things in order that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name. And that word belief or believe occurs almost 90 times in the Gospel of John, almost as many times as the word Father, which is not surprising since the object in John's writing this is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so he highlights over and over again in the book Jesus' references to God as his own unique Father. But you also notice as you read along in the Gospel that there are many occasions in which John describes people as believing in Jesus, but their belief proves to be inadequate or superficial. It doesn't last, and what we find as we read is that it doesn't last because it's not real. Its foundation is spurious. That's very applicable in our own world, I think, ever since Constantine won the Battle of Milvian Bridge in about 312 AD and saw that cross, white cross in the sky with the words emblazoned, "In hoc signo vincus," "In this sign we will conquer," and then eventually making Christianity not a persecuted religion, but the state religion. Well, ever since then, the world has been plagued by people who profess the name of Christ in name only, but they're not true believers. They have no foundation to their faith, or they misunderstand it, and that's a very dangerous place to be. You know, we live in a city that's filled with people just like that today. They're Christians. They go to church. Or at least they say they go to church, but we find out, or they find out eventually, that there's no real basis to their faith. Well, we're going to be talking about belief quite often as we go through the Gospel of John. And what I want to do very quickly this morning as kind of a preface is suggest five things to note about what John teaches us about belief. So I'll do this real quick, but I've been wanting to do this for a couple of lessons, and I'm going to do it right now. Number one, belief has content. It's not the same thing as blind faith. Secondly, it is the means by which God brings us into possession of his saving grace. Unbelief is the expression of one who has not received the saving grace of God. Jesus is going to say to the skeptical Jewish leaders in chapter 10, "You don't believe because you're not of my sheep." And he goes on to say in the very next verse, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So faith, belief, is the means by which God brings us into possession of his saving grace. Thirdly, there is a surface kind of belief that is not true saving faith. And we're going to see that in our study this morning with Nicodemus. Fourth, there is a sense in which belief can be measured. That is, we may possess it in greater or lesser degrees. The disciples proved to be a case in point. You read through the Gospels and you read these disciples and how they react to different things that happen and things that are said, and you wonder, who are these guys? Are they believers or not? And we recall the father in Mark 9:24 who had brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. He brought him in faith to Jesus, but he confessed, "I believe, help my unbelief." So, fourthly, there's a sense in which belief can be measured. And then finally, number five, and this may be the most important point of all, belief is a sovereign work of God in the hearts of men, and it is elicited as he acts in our lives, first to give us new birth and reveal himself to us through his word, through his providence, through his amazing promises that come true, and occasionally through miracles and signs. So belief is a sovereign work of God in the hearts of men and women. So those are the five characteristics of faith that I want to highlight as portrayed by the Apostle John in his Gospel. And nowhere is that last great truth, that it's a sovereign work of God, stated so clearly as in our passage this morning, where Nicodemus, the Jewish leader, comes to the Lord by night seeking the answer to a vexing question, and the Lord abruptly informs him that he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Most famous interview in history, greater than any conducted by Charlie Rose, Walter Cronkite, Diane Sawyer, full of spiritual truth, teasingly brief in its description, and ending wonderfully in chapter 19 with the appearance of Nicodemus at Jesus' death, now a true believer, daring to approach Pilate to seek a proper burial for his Lord. Oh, how strange and wonderful is the sovereign grace of God as he moves to bring new birth to those people whom he loves. Well, we're going to begin reading, as I said, in verse 23 of chapter 2. This comes on the heels of the miracle at the wedding in Cana and the first cleansing of the temple. John wrote at the end of his gospel that there were many miracles that Jesus did. If written in detail, even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So perhaps Jesus had performed some other signs that John has not recorded. By the time we read in verse 23 of chapter 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Word had spread rapidly about Jesus and the miraculous signs that he had performed, and a nation thirsty for hope and for delivery from the Roman subjugation were eager to find a hero who might prove to be the promised deliverer. So many of the Jews in Palestine, John says, were observing the signs that Jesus was doing, and they were believing in him. But Jesus' knowledge of men's hearts is complete, and he knew a superficial faith when he saw it, a counterfeit belief. John uses a play on words here to express that. He says in verse 24 that Jesus was not entrusting himself to them. But that is the same word that is translated believed in verse 23. So they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. They trusted in, they, quote, trusted in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. And that in itself is a testament to his deity. You know, the Old Testament prescribed only to God the ability to see into the very heart of man. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon says, "Hear, O Lord, in heaven, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men." 1 Kings 8:39. So here is the Lord God himself in the person of his Son, infallibly searching the hearts of these professors of belief, and he was unwilling to accept their profession, for he knew its spurious character. John says he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is an example of the insufficient faith he has just described, and John will use Jesus' words to him to draw the contrast between what man is capable of in and of himself and the work of the Spirit. So let's read the first 10 verses now of chapter 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he was old?'" Now, I'm not going to say anything else about this, but a lot of people speculate that Nicodemus was probably an older man because of what he says there and the fact that he was a leader of the Jews. It probably would have had to have been of some age to have qualified to be a leader of the Jews. So Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I'm going to say something a little more about that later, but this is a translation, and it's legitimate, but there's only one preposition there in the original. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of, there's the preposition, doesn't say of water and of the Spirit, and unless one is born of water and Spirit, but we'll keep reading, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, and there is the article, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Well, we're familiar with Nicodemus. His appearance here in the gospel is a prelude to the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. John describes him briefly as a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. That meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. And you who are more familiar with the gospel know that he will reappear twice, once in chapter 7 when he offers a kind of cautious defense of Jesus before his fellow Jewish leaders, a hint perhaps of the movement of the Spirit of God in Nicodemus's life, and again a third time in chapter 19 where the then believing Nicodemus joins in with Joseph of Arimathea to petition Pilate for a proper burial for the Lord. He comes across here as somewhat clumsy and clueless, but many have commented favorably upon Nicodemus for his desire to at least investigate the reports that he was hearing about Jesus. He has a curious spirit, and he doesn't set out to impulsively oppose the Lord like some of his fellow rulers who went so far as to say that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Rather, he seems to have a real respect for him, a desire to know more about him. He acknowledges him as rabbi and a great teacher at that. As has been said, he thought well of Christ, but not well enough. And that surely had much to do with his background. He was a Pharisee, and though many of you here in our auditorium know much about the Pharisees, I think we should say at least a little bit about them, that they were the conservatives as far as the religious tradition of the Jews, in opposition to the Sadducees, who had become rationalists, rejecting the spirit world, the very idea of resurrection and the spiritual life the Sadducees opposed. But the Pharisees held to these ideas, but in their zeal against the secularism of the Hellenistic spirit of the age in which they lived, they turned inward. And ironically, in turning inward, they ended up externalizing their faith, turning it into a tangibly measurable, works-oriented path to salvation. Their faith had become ritualistic. John tells us in verse 2 that this man, for that was what he was, an illustration of the frailty and weakness inherent in sinful man apart from the grace of God. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, John was in the habit of sort of sprinkling his gospel with little tidbits of information, geography, time, that kind of thing. So why did he include that fact about Nicodemus's visit, that it was at night? Was it just that, a tidbit of data that slipped out? I don't think so, because later in chapter 19, verse 39, John describes him again as he who had first come to him by night. On the other hand, rabbis are reported in documents from the period, the Mishnah and whatnot, to have had a habit of studying and debating with one another until late at night, a kind of collegial sport that took place among them. There's some here in this room who do that sort of thing. They stay up late at night and they get curious and they call somebody else and talk about it. So he came at night accordingly so that he could discuss theology more leisurely with Jesus apart from the busyness of the day. Or maybe he went by night out of a concern for secrecy, either that he didn't want anyone to know, or perhaps he just wanted to sort of keep a wall between his identity as a leader of the Jews, as a representative of the Sanhedrin, and this personal visit that he was making to Jesus. But if we consider how John uses the word night in other places, and we can think of one very quickly, can't we? For example, when Judas departed from the presence of the Lord and from the other disciples in John chapter 13, John sort of craftily adds there, you remember, and it was night. So we may infer that he wants us to understand night to be a picture of spiritual darkness. So Nicodemus's own night was darker than he knew, and now he comes into the presence of true light. I think that's more likely. He was still, Nicodemus was, in the darkness of unbelief, but the light was even then beginning to shine in his heart. And there's an indication of that in how he begins. Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. He has a recognition that Jesus is at least not an enemy of God, but that God is somehow with him as he was with the great saints of the Old Testament, as he was with Moses, as he was with the great prophets. And Bible teachers, this is just a structural comment. It really doesn't match my outline, but Bible teachers have noticed over the years that this passage has three questions that Nicodemus asks. The first one is implied here in verse 2, for he never got it out, but Jesus anticipated it. The second is in verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? And the third is in verse 9, how can these things be? I'm not sure that we can say for sure where Nicodemus was heading with this clumsy approach to the Lord, but judging by Jesus' sudden remark to him in verse 3, the implied question, what Nicodemus was aiming at, was either, who are you then? How do you relate to me and the other members of the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish nation? Who are you? Or else something like, and this is more probable, I think, judging by Jesus' response, tell me then how I can attain, like every pious Jew did, how can I attain the certainty that I will be a part of that great company of people who will live with God forever when I die? How will I be able to experience the kingdom of God? What a question. That's a question that only the dumb, the morally obtuse would ignore, and yet they do. Will I be with God when I die? Will I be with my friends and my family who have gone before me? Or will I be found out to be an enemy of God and bear the punishment of God for my sinful rebellion against him? A very profound question, and yet so many think of it really not at all. Walker Percy, the great American novelist, has written about that phenomenon in his novel, The Second Coming. He described that kind of person as crazy. The present-day unbeliever is crazy because he finds himself born into a world of endless wonders having no notion how he got here, a world in which he eats, sleeps, works, grows old, gets sick, and dies, and is quite content to have it so. He takes his comfort and ease, plays along with the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, laughs, curses politicians, for all the world as if his prostate was not growing cancerous, his arteries turning to chalk, his brain cells dying off by the millions as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. The more intelligent he is, the crazier he is. He does not once exercise his own freedom to inquire into how in God's name he should find himself in such a ludicrous situation. That's the way much of the world is. They're just mindlessly living their lives and giving no thought to the great question of the ages. See, but Nicodemus was not like that. He had a curiosity about the things of God, and he was not content to remain ignorant about them. So whatever the question he was about to ask, Jesus abruptly cut him off in order to direct his attention to the most important matter, his complete inadequacy before God. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What Nicodemus needed to know and what Jesus was at pains to inform him, which is why he prefaced his comment with that emphatic, "Truly, truly, I say to you," was that before he could consider even any kind of communion or right relationship with God, for now or for eternity, there would have to take place a radical transformation within himself. What he was pondering was not the stuff of theological surmising among sages, as if perhaps together two great men could reach agreement on a matter so important. That's gone on since the beginning of time. That kind of conversation took place in the Garden of Eden between Eve and the serpent. Jesus was telling this great teacher that he was totally unqualified to sort out the great truths of God and of heaven. He thought that he was on a level with Jesus, with the Word made flesh, that they were two great teachers, and that perhaps this new teacher could maybe confirm him in his ideas about working his way to the kingdom and enjoying the fruit of all that his life up to that point had entailed. But as Leon Morris has observed, in one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. Jesus said, unless, your Bible may say, except. He said, unless one is born again. And in just a few more verses, he'll tell him that he must be born again. That points to a situation, the solution to which is necessary if he is to escape from where he is without the unless. Unless I have a ticket, I cannot get into the game. Unless I work, I cannot eat. It's not totally true anymore, but typically, unless I work, I cannot eat. Unless I have water, I cannot live. Unless I read and study and listen to teachers, I remain ignorant. What Jesus was saying to him, that he was in a situation insufficient to get him what he desired. Jesus knew what was in man, and he knew that it was insufficient. More than that, what was in man disqualified him, because what man is a sinner, and sinners cannot see the kingdom of God. Men and women, as we are, apart from a new birth, are under the judgment of God for our sin, and we cannot stand before him as we are, and there is nothing on earth that we can do to improve our status before him. Men and women in sin are headed to judgment, headed to the condemnation of God under his judgment. So unless a person is born again, he will not be able to see the kingdom of God, because as one commentator has put it, the only life he has is a life that stands under the judgment of God. no matter how good a person you are, no matter to what religious prominence that you have obtained, you have fallen short of the glory of God. And you, if you reject faith in Jesus and His Word, faith in His accomplished work on the cross in bearing the sins for sinners, then you've rejected the only path to the kingdom that is available to you, and you stand under the judgment of God. That's because this life is not fit for heaven. We must be born again. Now, this is interesting that Nicodemus asked Jesus about the kingdom of God. He wants to be sure that he will see it, which is the same thing as entering into it, what Jesus refers to in verse 5. But the Apostle John, you read through the gospel, he doesn't talk a lot about the kingdom. I think most of you know John's more favorite word is life or eternal life. Matthew talks about the kingdom. The other synoptic gospel writers talk about the kingdom, but John favors eternal life. Nicodemus was thinking ahead. We do that. We think ahead. What's going to happen when I die? He was thinking ahead to the consummation of the ages, though, beyond that even, when God's kingdom would be ushered in. And there is a sense, as we read the Bible, that the kingdom has already come. There is a sense in which it has. But that's clearer still when we speak of life and eternal life. As is emphasized so much in this pulpit right here, the moment a person believes, he has eternal life. That life has begun. And John is the one who quotes Jesus as saying, I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly. And John 3:16, that wonderful verse, says it as well. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, Old Testament saints believed in the resurrection from the dead, that the dead would be raised up to live forever in the kingdom of God. You remember Martha at the tomb of Lazarus when Jesus told her, your brother's going to rise again. And Martha replied, Lord, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And the Jews believed that unless they fell into deliberate apostasy or some kind of extraordinary wickedness, that they would be admitted as a Jew to that future kingdom of God. But here Jesus is telling a respected leader and teacher of the Jews that unless he is born, and that's the word he uses, unless he's begotten, unless he is generated again, or as the word means literally, from above, that he cannot see that kingdom. So in one fell swoop, Jesus demolished every conception that Nicodemus had of his own eternal security. You must be born from above. That word, anothen, can be translated both as from above and as again. And you can tell, I believe that Jesus intended it when he said you must be born anothen. I think what Jesus, based upon the rest of the passage, what Jesus was intending to say, you have to be born from above. And if you're born from above, if you're born naturally, that's born again. So I think Nicodemus understood it that way by his response. He recognized that it was a second birth that Jesus meant. Verse 4, he said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I don't think we can speculate with any certainty what Nicodemus's tone was behind this retort. Was it that of confusion, or was it of irritation, or just the give and take of a serious discussion? But it's clear that he understood what Jesus was saying to be a second birth, which he did not understand at all. So Jesus explains in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. What Jesus is doing here is explaining to Nicodemus the nature of the new birth, or the nature of regeneration. In verses 7 through 8, he'll say something about the source of regeneration, but here he speaks of its nature. Now, there have been a number of interpretations of this phrase, born of water and the Spirit. And I want to very briefly summarize those. But the important thing to observe, some people, when you start going through different views on a passage, their eyes cloud over. So if you only hear one thing, it's this, that Jesus' explanation of what it means to be born again or born from above is this. This is his explanation of what it means. He said in verse 3 that unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And now he says that unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So he is identifying them. Being born from above is being born of water and spirit. And I think that's what people miss when they suggest, for example, that water here represents the water of natural childbirth. You know, we speak of a woman, a pregnant woman's water breaking. And so some want to take that sense here, since it seems natural to our ears, that this is a reference to the amniotic fluid that breaks from the womb shortly before childbirth. And so according to this view, Jesus was saying that a person needed to both be born naturally, as we all are, and then born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's true, but I don't think that's the meaning of Jesus' words. Others have suggested that this was an anachronism of sorts, meaning that Jesus was looking forward to Christian baptism, which had not yet been inaugurated, but he was looking forward to it, and that baptism was in water. But that really strikes against logic. It strikes against the clearer teaching elsewhere that baptism is not a requirement of either new birth or eternal life. Others have posited the idea that water stood for the baptism of John, and there have been other ideas promoted as well. I have one written in the margin of my Bible that I'm not even mentioning. But the construction of the sentence does not lend itself strictly to those ideas of dual acts, as if he's comparing being born again to two different things. It reads literally, born of water and spirit, not of water and of spirit. The preposition appears only once, reinforcing the idea that Jesus was shedding more light on what born from above means. Only one birth is in view, only one act, and it is one that involves both water and spirit of being born from above, of water and spirit. Now in verse 10, I want you to notice verse 10. I'm not getting off topic here. I may be getting out of my outline a little bit. This would be letter E in the outline. But in verse 10, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for not understanding this already. He asks him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? The implication is, as I'm sure you've heard before, that Nicodemus was not just an important Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin, not just a teacher of the Jews. He was a very important and influential teacher, perhaps the supreme rabbi of the day. He was the teacher of Israel. And what, of all things, ought the teacher of Israel have been conversing in? The scriptures. Jesus is admonishing him because the concept of being born from above or of water and spirit was a scriptural concept. And so we should look to the scriptures to find Jesus' meaning. Let's do that. To the Jews, water meant preeminently not childbirth, not baptism. It meant cleansing. So we ought to look to the scriptures to find where these two ideas merge, the spirit and water, in order to find the Lord's meaning. And no one has done this better, I believe, than Don Carson. So I've paraphrased what Don Carson spent quite a bit of time on. And I just want you to know that it's an excellent treatment. The spirit, first, is constantly spoken of as God's principle of life, beginning in creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, giving life. So the Spirit is the God's principles of life in creation, but also in bringing life throughout the history of mankind upon sinful humanity so that they receive his blessing and are renewed to righteous standing before God as he pours his spirit out upon them. Joel 2, verse 28. Isaiah 32, verses 15 through 20. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. So there's the spirit giving life. And then when water is used, especially in conjunction with God's spirit, it habitually refers to renewal or cleansing. And there are a number of scripture references to show that as well. But the most important example is found in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, that chapter that has to do with the prophecy of the new covenant, where in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, the Lord speaks of how he will, quote, sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then he says in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. Then, as Carson puts it, it's no accident that the account of the valley of dry bones, you know that scene in Ezekiel 37 where you've got this field scattered, covered in dry, decrepit, old bones. Carson says it's no accident that that account where Ezekiel preaches and the Spirit brings to life dry bones, that account follows hard after Ezekiel's water spirit chapter, that account in chapter 36. Nicodemus, of all people, should have understood from Ezekiel, from other passages, that what God promised to his people was a new experience that transcended their mortal sinful life and indeed replaced it with the cleansing of repentance and the life-giving transformation of the Spirit of God. Jesus tells him, look at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the first birth, the birth into sin and judgment. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the new birth, the birth that gains entry into the kingdom of God. One does not necessarily lead to the other. In fact, they're diametrically opposed. You know, the Apostle Paul was shipped from John to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul talks about how we're new creatures in Christ, of how we become new creatures. That's what happens when God breathes new spiritual life in us through his work of new birth, through his work of regeneration. We become something we were not before. We have new life. And Nicodemus should have known that from his understanding from the scriptures, from his observance over the years of how far removed man is from the holiness of God, how utterly other we are in comparison to him. He should have known that in order to ever see God, to live in his presence for a moment or for eternity, a person would need, well, he would need what God so long ago had promised, a new heart, a new nature, a new ability. Every single one of us here in this room today, we're in the same shoes as Nicodemus was. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. We need to be born from above. And that's why Jesus says to him in verse 7, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. But where does such a thing come from? How can we buy it? How can we earn it? Where can we go to find it? Where is this great new birth sourced? Jesus gives the answer in verse 8. I don't know if he expected Nicodemus now to be wanting to ask that or what, but he moves quickly to add in verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We lose a bit in translation here because we use two different words in English to translate what is in both Greek and Hebrew, only one word. The word for breath or wind is pneuma, pneuma in Greek, ruach in Hebrew. But both those words also stand for our English word spirit. So there's an analogy given here. Forget all that. There's an analogy given here by Jesus between the way the wind operates and the way the Spirit of God operates. And what he is saying is that the Spirit of God, like the wind, is entirely beyond the control and the comprehension of man. Here we are in the year 2012, and we made great strides in meteorology. You know, I've got a thing about weathermen and women and the forecasters. They really irritate me. But they're better than they used to be, I guess, or worse. But we still hear our weather forecasters on TV say things like, you know, old Mother Nature fooled us. We thought it was going to go this way, but it went this other way. We had no idea it was going to blow so hard. We can't control the wind. And what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was that the movement of the Spirit in giving new birth to sinners is entirely in the sovereign will of God. Just as in Ezekiel 37, where the Spirit of God suddenly moves to give life, flesh, to these dry bones, so the operation of the wind is a parable of the same thing. And John has said it really already in the prologue to the gospel in verse 13 of chapter 1. All those who receive Christ, to whom were given the right to become children of God by new birth, by believing in his name, all those were born, he said there, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The wind does as it pleases, so does the Spirit. Its operation is sovereign beyond our faulty reasoning. That was the lesson that the teacher of Israel needed to hear more than anything. He who had come to believe that a sinful person could control the circumstances of a rightful entry into the kingdom of God by his own pitiful moralism. Nicodemus should have known. Instead, he wondered aloud in verse 9, how can these things be? Well, I was thinking about this week. What a magnificent expression of the grace of God the new birth is. That we who are completely unable, unwilling even, to do anything for ourselves to put us in a right relationship with God have nevertheless been given new life through Christ and through the regeneration that has come to us solely by the sovereign goodwill of the Lord. And I was thinking, is there anything that we can do? When we think of our unsaved friends, our unsaved family members, some who care not a whit about what the future holds or whether there is even a God or not, certainly not whether there's a holy God who might one day sit in judgment upon their sin. Other friends and family members who falsely believe that their good works will earn enough favor with God that he'll somehow see fit to sort of squeeze them in, violating his own nature to do so. Can we do anything for these people? And the answer, of course, is yes. We can pray for them. God hears our prayers, and the sovereign God who directs his Spirit wherever he wills loves to direct it in providence according to the petitions of his saints. He condescends to give us the right of participation in his good works to mankind through prayer. Calvin put it with such insight in his Institutes. We see that to us nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord which we are not also bidden to ask him in prayers. He ordained prayer not so much for his own sake as for ours. And those very things that flow to us from his voluntary liberality, he would have us to be recognized as granted to us by our prayers. What a beautiful statement. What a great incentive to prayer. That's another lesson for another time. The lesson from our text this morning is this. It's the Lord Jesus' lesson to Nicodemus. I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Church attendance won't do it. Being a good neighbor won't do it. Stopping drinking won't do it. Stopping stealing won't do it. Only God can do it. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Believers will see the kingdom of God. So we come back to the beginning of our lesson about belief. It is simple faith exercised under the sovereign movement of the Spirit of God, which gives new birth and new life and brings us into the family of God. For that, we can be very thankful. For left to ourselves, we would be forever and irretrievably lost. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for new birth. We thank you for your sovereign movement in the lives of your people by your Spirit to regenerate us, to give us an ability we don't have so that we might look and read and understand and believe. We thank you for that. And Father, we pray for those that we know, so many, I'm sure, connected somehow to the members of this church, family members, friends, neighbors, perhaps sons, daughters, that are as lost as Nicodemus was. And Father, we humbly bow in prayer and ask that you move in their hearts to give them new life, new birth, birth from above by your Spirit. Repentance and faith, so that they might believe and come into the possession of eternal life and the glories of heaven. We thank you for Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death. And we ask, Lord, for our church, that you might bless us, make us faithful, that as we live our lives, we, from day to day, we might move in our individual circles with a deep sense of gratitude for the grace that you have poured out upon each of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.